clear that we as Christians are in a war against the flesh, against the world, against the devil. Paul tells us about this war and how we are to arm ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we may withstand the wiles of the devil. We learn there that, and it's very important that we understand that we are not in some kind of a physical war, but we are in a spiritual war. It is not against flesh and blood. It's not physical in nature, but it is against, as Paul says, these spiritual forces of wickedness. Look with me, for instance, at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. But we have the treasure jars of clay to show that, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So here's the Apostle Paul talking about his battle, his war against evil. Then there's Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He exhorts us, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you face, he says, as a Christian. Paul in Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not lose heart. The King James says, let us not become weary. We will reap if we do not faint. That's what the Hebrew Christians were struggling with. Paul talks about that. He writes these things that they would not become faint-hearted, that they would not grow weary in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel that way? I do. You ever feel sometimes like you just can't go anymore? How can I deal with this? What do we do? What do you do? How do you deal with it? How do you avoid growing weary? So what was really the basis? What was their problem, the problem of these Hebrew believers? Why? What is Paul getting at here? Why does he see them as growing faint-hearted, as the King James puts it? Weary. They are in danger of falling into disbelief or unbelief in Christ. Remember, they are Jews, Hebrews, who have come out of the Jewish priestly sacrificial system. They would go to the temple and see the sacrifices, see the shed blood, the stories of how on the day of sacrifice, blood was flowing. They would see these. They'd see the priests there before them. They see this blood. And now in Christ, as they come to Christ, they're to believe upon this unseen Christ who's declared to be their high priest. So they are to now believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to renounce what they once held, the value of the sacrificial priestly system, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently they're facing persecution, and they are tempted to go back, to fall back, to grow weary in following Christ. So to help them and to help us, we have this scene of this like a great Colosseum, Roman Colosseum. The event is a distance foot race. Verse 12 seems to refer to that. But who are the contestants? Not the Roman athletes, but Christians to whom he writes. And he is writing to all of us, to all Christians. There is this cloud of witnesses that fills the stadium. The great spiritual athletes of the past, sort of the Hall of Fame. That's how some refer to chapter 11, this list of all these people who stood before the Lord by faith, believed upon the Lord, remained true to the Lord, had troubles, but they remained true to him. The Hall of Fame, these members, particularly in chapter 11, they are not living witnesses of this event, but they are witnesses in a sense that they... we read of them in the scriptures. They went through all these things. As we read of them, they bear witness to us of the power, the efficacy of preserving, persevering faith. As it says of Abel's faith in verse 4, it still speaks even though he is dead. It still speaks to us even though he is dead. So everywhere we look, there is a faith hero: Abraham, Moses, Rahab, David, on and on and on, saying to us, I did it, we did it, I did it by God's grace, through faith in God's word, through faith in God's promises. And you can. You can make it. You can do it. You can persevere. And it's worth all. It's worth it. So we see the goal or the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It is to give us not history lessons, but exhortations, encouragements to us to persevere, to press on, to not grow weary. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 begins with the conjunction, therefore. What is the word therefore? Therefore, to draw a conclusion. He says this, chapter 11 lists all these heroes of faith, and then he goes to chapter 12. Therefore, in conclusion, as a result of that, as a result of chapter 11, then this. So what conclusion, what are we to draw? What are the implications to us of chapter 11? Notice, first of all, the context of the Christian life there in our text, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what is the context? What do we learn here about the context of the Christian life? What is the context of your Christian life? Do you see yourself as merely living in a secular society, a secular world, and a world of relativism with no absolutes, no sense of right and wrong, a world centered upon sensuality, upon the senses? Or do you think of yourself as a part of a particular organization, a family in which you grew up, you're a socioeconomic group, perhaps? There are many people who see, I'm trying to get at this, who see themselves today as an individuals and not as a part of an or Christians, not as part of the. Excuse me, I'm not feeling well today. Please be patient with me. This is important because how you view yourself, how you identify yourself with what you identify yourself, says a lot about you and will greatly shape your life. I mean, I'm talking about what motivates you, what's important to you, what moves you, what are your goals, your aspirations, your values, what's the basis for your life, for all these things, for what you do. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, our Lord and Savior, is telling us, telling his church, that you and I should think of ourselves as surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. They bear witnesses to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They bear witness to faith's power, to faith's necessity, to the necessity of our fostering our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They bear witness to faith in Christ, to faith's power and necessity. This is how you should see yourself as a Christian. You belong to this body. This is the audience of your life. There's Noah, Abraham, Moses, all of these heroes are not just dead people, but living witnesses, living before us through the scriptures. Living witnesses to us. John Owen, the Puritan, says, all the Old Testament saints, as it were, stand looking at us in our striving, encouraging as in our duty, ready to testify to our success with their applause. They are positioned around us for this purpose, and so we are surrounded by them. And I say to you, on the basis of God's word, this is how you should view your life. You belong to this noble company of God's people. You live in this world, yet you live in the realm to come by faith. You are surrounded by those with whom you will spend eternity. And as you live in this realm, in this world, we need to hear their voices and conform by God's power work in us to the pattern of their faith and not to the pattern of this world. Then, second, there's the calling of the Christian. Again, look at verse 1, the second part. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You and I are in this life, this realm, we're in this realm, and we're in a race in it, a race that God in his providence has laid out for us. In other words, there are places we are to go, there are things that we are to do, challenges that we are to confront as we serve the Lord. We don't know the ins and outs of this. We don't know the windings of this course, but we do know God is over all these things, leading us by his providence according to his eternal purposes, leading us eventually to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, we are called to God to persevere in this race marked out for us, this Christian race we've been called to. We are to trust God for the future. We're to trust God for his care, his leading, his power, and to concentrate right now on the course God has given us and to persevere in it. So we are in a race. You and I, all believers, are in a race, which is a metaphor for the Christian life. This is not new. Paul uses this metaphor again and again, slightly different words, but the same idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says we are to run in such a way that we get the prize. Galatians 5:7, we are to run well. Philippians 2:16, make sure you do not run or labor in vain. And Paul at the end of his life, to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. And the author of Hebrews applies that same metaphor to the Christian life, to your Christian life, of persevering, of enduring, not growing faint-hearted when you're in your fight against sin, temptation. And he first tells us that in this race, the stands are packed with spectators. They are sort of a cheering section, and that we should pay attention to them, be encouraged by them, be encouraged by the testimony of their faith. There's Abel. Doing what? He's offering a true sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, pointing to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to trust in that sacrifice of Christ alone. Only the sacrifice of Christ is acceptable to God to cover our sins. Then there's Noah, who reminds us of what? That the world is wicked, that the world is in darkness and is doomed for God's judgment. And the only true ark of safety is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what of Abraham? Well, he cheers us on to put our hope not in this world, not in the things of this world, the blessings of this life, but in the life to come, as he did for so many years. And there's Moses, who cries out to us, who may be tempted. We who may be tempted to put our hopes in our riches or pleasures of life, power, or prestige, instead of in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the world to come. Moses gave up all of this, the riches of Egypt. He was to inherit all of that. Moses gave up all of that by faith, as it says, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Not the reward of merit, but of grace through faith. And these witnesses are meant to help us endure, to encourage us to carry on. And if only we would hear them, we would persevere and not grow faint-hearted. Imagine how difficult it would be for them, how difficult it was for them. It wasn't easy for them. They faced many difficulties, trials, weaknesses, and sin in their lives. Look at Abraham, Moses. But they persevered by faith. Faith in God. Faith in his promises. They faltered sometimes. But God sustained them in their faith. So we have sort of a training instruction in this race. Notice first, what two things are we as Christians, as believers, are to throw off in this race to which God has called us, placed us in as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, lay aside every weight or every hindrance, everything that hinders you, anything that hinders you. Literally, the Greek says, the weight that hinders. The New American Standard says, every encumbrance. That word is used of, for instance, of excess body weight or weighty garments. In other words, it has the idea of some bulky thing or mass of something. It is a fact of running that the lighter you are in weight, the faster you can run and the longer you can run. And the longer the race, the more important weight becomes to you, or lack of it. And we as Christians are in a race. And we are called to not grow weary, to not grow faint-hearted. It is a long race, normally. A hard race. Paul says that he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so we have this need, spiritually speaking, of perseverance. And therefore, the need to throw off, you and I have the need to throw off anything that would encumber us, anything that would slow us down, weigh us down as Christians. Are you determined to persevere? Yes, it is God who preserves us. That's an important part of our beliefs. God preserves us. God keeps us. But it's important that you remember, God uses means for that end, for our preservation, like these verses, to preserve us, to keep us. So don't think that because we have this promise that God will keep us and preserve us, that we therefore do nothing. Not at all. We are to use the means that God has given us. You and I are to throw off anything that would hinder us in this race, in serving Christ, glorifying Christ. Perhaps it's not necessarily sin. Perhaps that's why it goes on to say sin. But anything that diverts your attention from Christ, from your Christian walk, anything that breaks your fellowship with the Lord, I mean anything that saps your spiritual energy, anything that dampens your enthusiasm for God, love for Christ, love for his kingdom, you must lay it aside. You must realize you cannot win. You cannot win the race if you are carrying excess weight. Perhaps it's career ambition, wealth, some hobby, friendships, even family. You know what it is. We all have them. What do I mean? I mean things that hinder you, things that get in the way of your Christian walk. Things that get in the way of your serving Christ. Things that you put before Christ. Now, we don't know exactly. We're not told what the author had in mind. There are all kinds of ideas and in all these commentaries. But I believe clearly from the context, for these first readers of this letter, it was the problem, the thing that was hindering them was Judaistic legalism, the danger of going back to the old system. Now, we know from Scripture that it wasn't wrong in and of itself. They were commanded to do these things. But they all point to Christ. And they hadn't quite got that in their minds. This is why Paul, the author, I fall back into something Paul wrote Hebrews. The author of Hebrews goes great lengths to point out the superiority of Christ over the old system, that the old system was merely a shadow of Christ, not the real thing, pointing to Christ. Here they are, these Hebrew believers, called to believe in the unseen Christ. They're being persecuted, surely. There are references to this throughout the book of Hebrews. Persecution from the Jews, perhaps living in Jerusalem, and surely they were being persecuted by Gentiles who wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were tempted to go back to this old system. It was ordained, commanded by God for a time, for a, as our confession puts it, a dispensation. But none of it was of any value to them. Now that Christ has come, the one to whom all the old system had pointed, the priesthood pointed to Christ, the sacrifices pointed to Christ, all the ceremony pointed to Christ, all foreshadowings of Christ. So it is as our confession, Westminster Confession says, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious throughout operation of the through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. So then, what was the problem with the Hebrew believers, these Hebrew believers? What the real problem? What was the real problem? The Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back, as the author puts it. And on top of that, at least some were being persecuted for the sake of Lord Jesus Christ. So they had their hindrances to their Christian walk, to their perseverance. And so do we, and we can take for us many different forms, but we, if we would keep on, if we'd preserve in our faith, must throw them off. You and I must throw off anything that holds us back, anything that holds you back, anything that keeps you from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, distracts you from Christ. It's a race. You and I need endurance. We want nothing to weigh us down. What of you? Do you look at your life, the things of your life, whatever it is, well, do they help you in your race, or do they hinder you? If a hindrance, you are commanded by God to throw it or them off. John 1 says, these things are called a weight, not from their own nature, for they are light as vanity, but from the consequent of our setting our hearts and affections on them. Get what he's saying? The real weight is what it does to us, how it affects our affections, these things, how they separate us from Christ. That's the weight of these things. That's what we're concerned about. When we so embrace them, so adhere unto them as to take them into our minds and affections, they are a weight wherewith no man is able to run a Christian race. If when we are called to sufferings, the love of the world and the things of it, with our lives and the enjoyment of them, be prevalent in us, we shall find them such a weight to us, upon us, as will utterly disenable us to do our duty. A man may burden himself with feathers or chaff, as well as with things in themselves more ponderous. And he goes on to say, faith, prayer, mortification. What does it mean by mortification? That's a good King James word. Putting to death the flesh. A high valuation of things invisible and eternal. A continual preference of them unto all things present and seen, and enjoined in this word of laying aside every weight. The second thing to be thrown off or laid aside is the sin that so easily entangles us. The King James says the sin that besets us. Some say that this is speaking of, you know, those particular sins that each individual Christians have that is the thing that sets them back, that hinders them. Things that's easily that we easily commit. We each have, they say, each have sins that we more easily that more easily entangle us than other sins. Some sins tempt us more than other things, and it's true. There's no doubt about it, biblically speaking. There are differences among us. But that's not what I think the author has in mind. The word sin in our text has before it an article. Excuse me, the sin. Some versions have that sin. Suggesting to us a particular sin. Not just sin in general, whatever sin besets you, sets you back. Well, what was it that the author warned these Hebrew Christians about? Again and again and again. Unbelief. Unbelief. Not trusting God. Not trusting his promises. For instance, chapter 3, verse 6. Hold on. He exhorts them to hold on to their hope. Verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, get this, a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Verse 19. The people, the Israelites, who came out of Egypt, didn't enter God's rest, he says, it was because of their unbelief. They didn't enter their rest, those who came out of Egypt, the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 2, they did not combine what they heard, that is God's word, with faith. Chapter 6, verse 11, be diligent in your Christian walk, the truth to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. Verse 12. Don't become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul. Chapter 10, verse 22. Since we have such a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. And then there's this faith chapter. All these heroes of faith. And in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what is it that hinders us in this race? What is it, do you suppose, that hinders you in this race, if in fact you are in this race? It is unbelief. It is lack of faith. I'm not talking about positive thinking, but I'm talking about faith, belief, believe in God, believe in who he is, believe in his power, believe in his promises, believe in his commandments, believe in what he says about us, what he says about this world, what he says about the world to come. Unbelief. Do you see that at the basis, I think of everything, every temptation we face, every sin we commit, is out of unbelief. We doubt God. We doubt God's word. We doubt what he says about sin. It's not really written in our heart how terrible sin is before a holy God. We doubt God. We doubt his word. We don't believe him. We don't believe what he says about sin, how terrible it is. That it leads to ruin, it leads to death. That the pleasures of the world are passing away. We don't believe that, really, consistently. We don't believe that it is far better to serve God than mammon. That the pleasures of God are not to be compared to the pleasures of the flesh, the pleasures of this world. It is unbelief that is at the root of sin. Lack of faith in God and his promises, his word. A lack of trust in him. God's word tells us without faith it is impossible to please him. That which is not of faith is sin. So what is faith? A well-known definition of faith is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Puritan Burgess says, faith is a supernatural gift of God to the sinner to take hold of Christ in all the promises of salvation. It's important to understand, first of all, that this faith, true faith, preserving, persevering faith, is a supernatural gift of God. What does he mean by that? It is a gift of God. You cannot produce it in yourself. God produces it. God gives you faith. There are means by which you grow in it. There are means by which he gives you faith as you read Christ, read of Christ and so on, and the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot produce this faith. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 30. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption furnished for us by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Through the hearing of the gospel, reading of the gospel, reading of Christ, reading God's word, the promises in Christ, the Holy Spirit sovereignly, effectually calls us unto Christ, to faith in Christ, changes us, enables us to believe upon Christ. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Enables us to put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We respond with faith. Well, we speak of faith as having three elements. Scripture is clear. There must first be knowledge. That's the foundation to it all. Knowledge of God's word. Knowledge of, as we put it, divine testimony. True faith has knowledge as its foundation. But that's not enough. Even the devils know these things. They believe. But are they saved? Knowledge by itself does not save. It is important. But there also, second, must be belief. Some theologians refer to this as assent. What does that mean? It means that you not only have the knowledge, but you agree to that knowledge. You concur with that knowledge. You see it as divine testimony. You believe that it is true. You believe that it is trustworthy. Then there's trust. True saving, preserving faith involves trust. What is trust? It is confidence. It is, as one person put it, total abandonment to Christ, whom you joyfully receive and upon whom alone you rest entirely for your salvation. It is knowledge, it is belief, and then it is trust. You trust Christ. You trust what the Bible says about Christ. You trust him. You trust his words. Do you understand that doubting God, doubting his word, not trusting God, trusting his promises, and living in faith contradict each other? They are opposites. They are enemies. You will not, you cannot persevere. You cannot run this race without growing weary if you doubt God, if you doubt his word, if you don't trust him. If you don't trust his word, if you don't concur with his word, you will not, you cannot persevere. You cannot run the race with endurance and doubt God, and doubt the gospel, doubt the promises of God. Unbelief will entangle your feet. It will wrap itself around you cause you to stumble every time you try to move for the Lord. One person put it this way: the sin therefore intended is indwelling sin, which with respect to unto the profession of the gospel and permanency therein with patience, that is perseverance, worketh by unbelief, whereby it exposes us unto all sorts of temptations, gives advantage unto all disheartening, weakening, discouraging considerations, still aiming to make us faint, and so at length to depart from the living God. Then two more things we see in verse 1. Why does he say the sin that so easily entangles us? What does he mean by that? How does it do that? And then second, how do we throw it off? So first, he speaks of that sin that so easily entangles us. Easily. Why? Why easily? Because of this, the great advantage sin has over us. To draw our minds, our hearts, our affections from the Lord, from the promises that we have in Christ, from our duty, to weaken us spiritually. And this truth is confirmed by us all. I know it's confirmed by me, in my life, by every believer who has met with difficulty and suffering for the profession of the gospel. What has been your most frequent enemy, your most dangerous enemy? What is it that has the easiest and most frequent access to your mind, to your heart, to your will, to disturb you, to dishearten you? Is it not this? Unbelief, a lack of trust in God, a lack of trust in the gospel, a lack of trust in the promises of God, the sin of unbelief has such easy access to our minds and hinders us in our race. But why? Why does it have such an advantage over us? Why are we so easily entangled by it? First of all, it is always present with us. Isn't it amazing that it doesn't need our help? Here we fight it. Don't you fight it? You fight it and fight it as a believer. There it is. We don't help it, at least consciously, want to. We don't want to encourage it. We want the opposite, but it dwells in us as a part of the remains of the old man of the flesh. It is there, abiding with us, cleaving to us, always ready to disturb us, to dishearten us, to hinder us. There it is, always ready to make its appeals to fleshly wisdom, what we see, what we touch, what we handle. It's ready to make use of our fear of danger, the fear of man, the frowns of man, ready to make us love things of this world, to call into question our profession of faith in Christ, to call into question God's word and what he says about this world and about sin. All these things are put into the hands of unbelief against faith, patience, constancy, perseverance. Where does anxiety come from? Where does worry come from? Probably one of the most common things, right, among us. I know I struggle with it. It's unbelief. Unbelief. Then unbelief has an advantage because it attacks every part, every faculty of the soul, the mind, the heart, the affections, our will. It's not as cancer that usually attacks and weakens a particular organ of the body, but it is an evil that attacks and infests, weakens all of our faculties. But how do you throw it off? First of all, by not mixing those things lawful with hindrances. I mean, not things that are not required to be thrown away by God in his word. There are many things of this life that are lawful for us before the Lord, lawful to possess. Remember, Christ said to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. Well, why? Because Jesus knew that riches were a hindrance to him. But to say that all are to do the same thing is a misinterpretation, a misuse of the scriptures. Though riches, love of money, these things are great hindrances to us, they are not absolutely so for everyone. There are times when some men's enjoyments and possessions of riches may be so no hindrance in and of themselves, and in fact a great benefit to the whole church. So then, secondly, this laying aside involves a willingness, a readiness to do so for one thing, for one reason, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of Christ, out of faith in Christ, out of love for Christ. That's the only acceptable way before God. It means that we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves. You ask yourself, what is more important to me? Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing from him one day, well done, my good and faithful servant, or having the passing pleasures of this world. And this willingness ought to be a cheerful willingness, not a begrudging willingness, because without that, it is not true. It is not out of true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then mostly, What this requires of us, of you and of me, is a diligent persistence, crucifying, putting to death these sins, these hindrances in our hearts, our affections. Paul says, I daily crucify the flesh. As Christ was put to death on the cross, so we, you and I, Christians, are to crucify the flesh, the old man, the desires of the flesh. And that involves anything that hinders you spiritually, any sin that entangles you. Paul says in Romans 8:6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or Colossians, listen to the words of Colossians. I'm sure many of you know them. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And you see, when and if you are mindful of this grace, this duty, prayerful about these things, putting to death whatever hinders you, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your old man, remains of the flesh in you. When your heart is set on things above where Christ is, to the degree that that is true of you, nobody does it perfectly. I do not, nobody does. But to the degree that you do these things, your heart and your mind will be ready to run this race with perseverance. So, how do you run this race? You throw off every weight that encumbers you, the sin that so easily entangles you. It takes faith, believing God, believing his promises, believing his word. It takes continual prayer, praying over God's word, praying over God's promises, asking God to build your faith, to believe in him, to trust in him, in spite of your difficulties. It takes faith, trust, not in yourself, not in the strength of your faith. That's a satanic lie. It's a satanic lie telling you that it's the strength of your faith that works. Satan attacks you right there. You are not kept by your faith, by the strength of your faith. You are kept by God, by God. What's important is the object of your faith, not the strength of your faith. We all struggle with faith. We all at times have weak faith. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Christ. If this all happens because of my faith, that makes it meritorious. But faith is a gift of God. God works it in us. You trust in Christ alone. You have knowledge of Christ, but also you must trust in him as Savior and Lord. It means you have a knowledge of Christ that changes your life. John Elias calls that the sum and substance of true religion. That's the sum and substance of true religion. You have knowledge of Christ, trust in Christ, and that trust in Christ by the Holy Spirit changes your life. And to help us further in this evening, Lord willing, part two of this message, we'll go in more detail in verses 2 and 3. Hopefully to increase our faith in Christ as he is presented to us in his word as founder and perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Lord our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for these wonderful words of life, encouraging words to us. For we know, Lord, how weak our faith is. And we pray, Lord, that you would write these words upon our hearts, that we realize that our faith is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. We must focus upon Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would not just know of Christ, but that we would believe upon him, that we would trust in him, trust in Christ as our only Lord and Savior. Trust in Christ to forgive us of our sins. Trust in Christ to sanctify us, make us more and more holy. Trust in Christ to deliver us to heaven, to be with him one day. Trust in Christ to help us persevere in this race to which you have called us. And Lord, we do pray, we give thanks. In Christ's name, amen.